Will you turn with me now, please, as we consider together this evening a portion from God's Word that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, and seeking the Lord's enabling this evening, we would wish to consider words that you'll find in verse 5, the last sentence in verse 5. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. The chapter that we read can very easily be divided into three different sections, conveniently marked by the paragraph marks in verses 6 and 12. Each section has a common denominator. The first section, verses 1 to 5, deals with the false prophet coming with enticements and encouragements to the Lord's people. Verses 6 to 11 deals with relations and friends coming to the Lord's people with enticements and encouragements. And verses 12 to 18 deals with any city, thy cities, cities that belong to the Lord's people, coming with abominable practices, enticements, and encouraging the Lord's people. The common denominator is that all of them were to be put to death. All of them were to be ruthlessly and mercilessly put to death. And the reason for that was that they were perpetrating a great evil. The greatest of evils in the eyes of the Lord thy God. They were encouraging the Lord's people to turn away from him and to seek after other gods. They were encouraging them towards idolatry. And having any other god before Jehovah, having anything before God, is the greatest of evil, the evil. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. They were to have no mercy. They were to have no compassion. They were to have a ruthless approach to all forms of idolatry. And it demonstrates very clearly to us just how heinous the sin of having any other god before God is in the eyes of the Lord our God. But it also illustrates to us the very great danger the true people of God are when they are exposed to this evil. It is extremely dangerous to them. So the evil must be dealt with. It must be mortally wounded. It must be put to death. But there's also a warning for us, isn't there? Because enticements to idolatry are not always blatant. They're not always overt. It can be very subtle. It can be a subtle sin taking root in the heart. A full frontal assault by a false prophet is comparatively easy to resist. But the one that comes in stealth, the one that comes covertly, the one that comes as the invisible enemy, is often more difficult to deal with. So what can we see from our text this night that helps us in dealing with this evil of idolatry? Well, the first thing that we have to do is identify this evil. Identifying the evil. Now, it's clear the thread running through the chapter in verses 2, verses 6, and verses 13. Let us go after other gods. That's the enticement. Idolatry, worshipping or glorifying anything or anyone other than the Lord our God. Putting anything before, in place of, ahead of the one living and true God. And we're told, aren't we? We're told here of the concerted, plausible, devious efforts by the false prophets, by your family and friends, by those dwelling in the cities to turn the children of Israel away from the one living and true God. What an evil. So identifying this evil and understanding why it is the greatest evil in the eyes of God are very closely linked. Why is it such a danger to the children of Israel, to the Lord's people, when idolatry, when this evil comes? Well, our starting point, of course, must be in the Ten Commandments. The law given by the one living and true God to Moses. And what is the first commandment we see? On the first table of stone, man's duty towards God, and there right at the top, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God forbidding all forms of idolatry. Nothing. Nothing before me, says God. Why? Well, what we call the preface, the beginning or the introduction to the Ten Commandments, tells us very clearly why we are to have no other God before the one living and true God. Because God says, I am the Lord thy God that hath taken thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Me, I have done this. I have delivered you from the flesh pots of Egypt. I have delivered you with a strong hand. I have displayed my strength and my power. I have delivered you. Look at the favor that I have bestowed upon you. Look at the blessings I have bestowed upon you. I have shown it to you. I have proven it to you. I have evidenced it before you. I have done it all. Not the gods of Egypt. Not the gods of Canaan. I am the Lord. Thy God, thou shalt worship none other than me. I am worthy of all your worship, of all your efforts, of all your adoration, of all your affection, of all your love. Have nothing before me. The prophet Isaiah captures it nicely for us when he says of God, my glory will I not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. You see, God is a jealous God. He's jealous of his own holiness. He's jealous of his own worship. And he's jealous that his people have no affections in their lives, nothing before him. Idolatry and idolaters are gravely offensive to the one living and true God. Why? Why is it such an evil? We live in a day and an age where idolatry is celebrated, idolatry is encouraged. Why is it such an evil? Because all forms of sin emanate from putting anything before the one living and true God. Because once you start turning away from God, once you start raising up idols in your own heart, the decline begins. And all other sins, the cycle of sin originates from that. What does Jeremiah say? My people have committed two evils. What was the first evil? They have forsaken me the fountain of living waters. They have turned aside from the one living and true God. And as soon as you do that, what do? Substitution. They have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, as soon as man turns away from God, the one living and true God, the Lord thy God, who hath taken thee out of the land of Egypt, they will fill that void with anything else and everything else. How does it manifest itself? How do we identify? Well, it sounds rather obvious, but the first thing we have to do is we have to want to look for it. We have to want to look for the sin of idolatry in our own hearts. You see, it's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. If you want to identify whether there's idolatry in your life, you first of all have to want to look for it. And in its most obvious form, as we said at the beginning, it's very easy to resist. You see the false prophets and the false gods of Islam, of Hinduism, of Scientology, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, all these false prophets coming with their enticements. They're relatively easy. But what about it in its subtle form? You see, sin is a very subtle thing. Sin takes many shapes and forms. And just as the false prophets and the family and friends, it comes in an alluring fashion. It comes in an enticing fashion. And our hearts are so deceitful that often we cannot discern. We cannot trust our own hearts and our own emotions. The late Reverend John McSween of Point had a profound but simple statement concerning the heart of man, the natural heart of man. He says, our hearts are so deceitful that it is even deceitful about the depths of its own deceitfulness. You see, your heart will tell you, oh, there's no idolatry in there. You're doing okay. You're doing fine. But we can't rely on that. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So the essence of this sin, this evil, goes further than just worshipping the false god, the most obvious form. But it extends to putting anything before me, before God. What was it that Christ had against the church in Ephesus? They had forsaken their first love. They had made room in their hearts for something other than their first love. Sin was subtle. And we are comparatively vigilant. We're vigilant when we see the obvious forms of idolatry. But do we let our guard down? Do we let our guard down or are complacent with the internal idolatry? The idols that we erect in our own hearts. The idols that we make room for in our own hearts in the midst of thee. So we have to identify it. We have to look for it. We have to see whether or not in our hearts there are any idols. Because remember, what Moses is warning against here, this is not an external enemy. This is not the Canaanites, the Hivites, the indigenous people of the land of Canaan. They weren't putting external influences on the children of Israel. This was an enemy that was within the camp. This was an enemy that would be among them. This was an enemy that would rise up from within themselves. So identifying whether or not there is idolatry in the heart takes vigilance, it takes effort, it takes a desire to find out whether it is there in the first place. After all, What is the greatest idol in the heart of man? Well, it's the one that's been there from the fall, isn't it? Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You shall be a god. You'll be your own god. You'll worship yourself. You'll do everything to please yourself. The great God of I. Is that in your heart? Is that in my heart? So to identify it, we must look within. Not outwardly. We must look within. Is it there? We must examine our lives. We must examine our hearts. We must examine our habits. And is the devil not subtle in using those things which are nearest and dearest to us that can take the place of worshipping the one living and true God? That can come before him. So you and I this night, we must examine ourselves to see if this evil is in the midst of us. Is there any activity, any pastime, any hobby, any interest, any family member, any job, your home, your friends, your habits? Is there anything that is taking away your zeal, your affections, your love from the one living and true God? And if there is, you have idolatry in your heart. That's how we identify it. But we see, secondly, once we've identified it, secondly, we have to deal with it. So dealing with this evil. The false prophets, particularly the false prophets, came very convincingly. They even came with signs and wonders. Verses 2 and 3 tells us there. Signs and wonders that would even come to pass. His false words are accompanied with displays of power. How persuasive. This must be a sign from God. How often do we see that today? The false healing ministries. Run down to the front and I'll heal you. You've been in a wheelchair for 30 years. The person jumps up. Charlatans. Apparent signs and wonders. Look what I can do. Come and follow my God. Why would God allow such things to happen? Why would God permit such things to happen? Well, we don't need to search for the answers. We don't need to look into our deceitful hearts. The Word of God tells us. There it is in verse 3. Why does the Lord, why does God allow false prophets to come with apparent displays of power? For the Lord your God proveth you. He's proving his people to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, it's a test, isn't it? It's a test of faith. It's a test of your singular love. It's a test of your affections. Do you love? Do you walk? Do you obey? Do you desire the Lord your God? Or are you impressed with emotional responses? Do these signs and wonders impress you? Or do you sit back, make careful assessment and say, well, is the Lord proving me? And so also in our own hearts, it's easy to convince ourselves our idol is for God's glory. Easy, very easy. But the litmus test is this. Is it taking you away from God, or is it driving you closer to God? Does it mean you are putting something before the Lord Jesus Christ, Or is it consuming you more with your duties and your love and your desires for the Lord Jesus Christ? And if there is anything taking away from the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is any idols in your heart, then the way to deal with this evil is to deal with it ruthlessly, mercilessly, to put it to death, to put it from you. The perpetrators of this sin were to be stoned. They were to be executed because they were placing the Lord's people in mortal danger. A heinous sin. Put them to death. So any idols that you find in your heart and any idols that I find in mine are to be dealt with without mercy. They are to be ruthlessly put to death. Why? Why such a ruthless approach? Verse 5 tells us, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you. Redeemed you out of the house of bondage. You see, that's why you have to deal with it ruthlessly. Because the Lord your God is your creator, he's your lawgiver, and he's your redeemer. You couldn't have done it yourself. You cannot redeem yourself. You cannot deliver yourself from the bondage of Egypt. The Lord your God has done it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a claim on his people. You are mine, he says. I have redeemed you from Egypt. You're a redeemed people. So therefore it is a great evil to try and turn my people away from me. We must be ruthless. Unless you think, well, this is very harsh. False prophets, family members being stoned, talk of them being put to death without mercy. The problem isn't with the Word of God. The problem is with us. Because we forget the holy majesty of the Lord our God. And how an offensive thing sin is in his eyes. Those of you who know your catechism, the shorter catechism, tells us in Catechism 48 what God thinks of the sin of idolatry. God, who sees all things, takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. Not just displeased, he is much displeased. So displeased that it must be put to death. Those who encourage idolatry and all forms of idolatry in heart must be weeded out and put to death. The prophet Ezekiel describes for us, he says, when God speaks of the idolater, he says, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. You see, this is a righteous vengeance. This is a just punishment. But as we said before, the greatest danger for the child of God is not the enemies without. It's the enemies within, the invisible enemies, the insidious idols that take up room in the heart. They're much more challenging to deal with. And if identifying it is a painful, exhausting duty for the child of God, a duty which you will rarely come away from unscathed, so dealing with it takes as much effort. If God will not spare it, if God extends no pity, if God deals with it in fury, then so should we. Are you being proved? Are you being tested? Are you being proved by the Lord your God to reveal in you whether you have idols in your heart or whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? And if you and I can't say that, then we're putting something before our love for Christ, before our love for our God. Paul writes to the church at Colossae on the subject. And he says in chapter 3, mortify, that means kill, execute. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Thou shalt not covet. We think that's only the 10th commandment. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Are you coveting something? Well, if you're coveting something, you're committing idolatry. You're breaking the first commandment. Break the first commandment, you break them all. Break the 10th commandment, you break the first. Are you coveting anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ? So to deal with this evil, we must understand that if you have a desire to look into your heart and identify this evil, if you have a desire to deal with it, even although you lament your poor efforts, that in itself is a sign of grace, is it not? The Pharisee, he who has external religion, and the unregenerate man on the streets of Glasgow tonight, he has no interest, no desire to look within his heart to see whether there is anything competing for his affections over the Lord, his God. The true child of God identifies this evil and calls mightily upon the help of the Lord, his God, to deal with it, to put it to death. I cannot do this, Lord, but thou can help. And he's grieved, isn't he? When you look within your heart and you see something that has taken you away from Jesus Christ, you're grieved. You have a broken spirit. You have a broken and a contrite heart that something has taken you away from your first love, from the one who, when you were first converted, all you could do was consume every moment of your day with reading the scriptures or praying or reading good books. And then as the time goes on, you wane and you make room for other things. So what does the true believer do to deal with it? Well, he makes full and frank and free confession. He says, I have fallen short. I do not love the Lord my God as much as I should. Other things have come in. I have allowed this evil to come into my heart. He turns from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. He calls for omnipotent help. I cannot deal with this. It's the only remedy we know. But it's a remedy which we have encouragement in God's word. Great encouragement. What does the weak, feeble sinner who looks into his heart and laments what he sees? Well, he goes boldly to the throne of grace, because the first thing he obtains is mercy when he confesses. And then he's given grace to help deal with the sin of idolatry. Do we need that help tonight, my friends? Do you and do I need mercy, forgiveness, and then do we need God's grace to deal with this sin, to mortify it, to purge it? Well, we have the promises and the encouragement in God's word. So if we've identified this evil, if we have dealt with this evil, then surely the next thing is we want to keep this evil away. We don't want this evil coming back. We want our hearts to be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we see from Deuteronomy 13, there's a very subtle enemy. It's a very tenacious enemy. It's an enemy that won't give up. So how do we keep the madness, this evil, out of the camp, out from the midst of thee? Well, this evil will very quickly fill any vacuum that is left in your life if you leave it. So the only way is to fill every space in your heart with thoughts of Christ, with the Word of God, to dedicate all your time and all your efforts and all your affections to the one living and true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Word of God is wonderful because it doesn't leave us to our own efforts as to how we keep this evil away. Six adjectives in verse 4. Six adjectives, six things that will keep this evil away from the child of God. Ye shall walk. Walking. Walking after the Lord your God. Suggests movement, doesn't it? It suggests momentum. It suggests that there is a following. There's a progress. Following in the paths of righteousness. Following the Lord your God. Walking in His ways. How does Isaiah put it? This is the way, he says. Walk ye in it. Walk after the Lord your God. Then there's something else. Walk after the Lord your God and fear Him. A fearing. We live in a society, even in the visible church, where they have lost the true fear of God. God is a small God. He's at the beck and call of man. If you truly have a fear of God, a holy fear, a reverent fear, a sense of His divine and eternal holiness, His goodness, His love for sinners, then surely you wouldn't want anything else coming into your heart. Do you have a compelling desire not to offend His holy majesty? So there's a walking, there's a fearing, and then there's a keeping. Keeping His commandments. If you take up all your energy, keeping His commandments. And how do we keep His commandments? We find ourselves in the Word of God. The only rule to direct us. We find ourselves in the truth. We know we can't keep it perfectly, but the true child of God, his daily objective, his desire, his prayer in the morning and his prayer in the evening is, show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me, and do thou lead me in thy truth. We sang it in Psalm 25. Lead me in the paths of truth. Keep me in the truth. Keep my eyes away from viewing vanity. Walking, fearing, keeping, obeying. Not obeying the lusts of the flesh, not obeying the enticements to idolatry, but obeying the Word of God, obeying His commandments. For to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. If we seek our own will, then we are not obeying the Lord our God. And then there's serving. David, King David, above all things, urged his son Solomon when he was dying, when he was blessing Solomon, he urged him to serve God with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. Here's the standard. Serving God with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. If you have a perfect heart and a willing mind, there is no room for any idols. And servants, true servants, what do? They serve their master. All their time is taken up with serving their master, diligently, lovingly, with gratitude. Now, if you look away from your master, if you look towards the world, you'll become more like the world. If you look towards Christ, you'll become more like Christ. And after the serving comes a cleaving. This is a word I love in Scripture. In the Hebrew, it actually conveys to us almost something with adhesive qualities. You are, and I say this reverently, you're so glued. You're glued to the Word of God. You have such a desire to be close to Christ. You cleave relentlessly. You abide permanently in him. How do we sum this up, these six adjectives? Well, Paul, again, writing to the Romans, he says, abhor that which is evil. Abhor it. All forms of evil. This evil of idolatry. And cleave to that which is good. That's how we keep this evil away. We abhor it. We have a holy hatred for anything that takes us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. A few words in conclusion. In Luke chapter 9, towards the end of the chapter, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is speaking to two men about following him. The first says, suffer me first to go and bury my father. The second says, let me first go and bid them, his family, farewell. There's the essence of idolatry. Me first. Me first. Me before Christ. So we ask in love, to every one of us here tonight, is this most subtle of evils, of putting anything before God, particularly yourself, particularly me, is that present in the midst of thee? Well, we must identify it, we must deal with it, and we must keep it from us. But of course, we are weak and sinful and feeble. We stumble and we fall. But our help has been laid upon the strong man at the right hand of the one living and true God. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help is with him. He's received gifts for men. He's received gifts for rebels. So we must call mightily upon him for our help in time of need. And what more could we have than omnipotent help? Omnipotent help to be found at the throne of grace. And particularly at this season, surely when we think of the Son of Man who has been made strong to stand at the right hand of the Majesty on high, surely thoughts of his everlasting love for his people, surely thoughts of his humiliation, surely thoughts of his sufferings as the servant, thoughts of his death, thoughts of what he did for sinners like you and for me, surely that's enough to fill our hearts. Surely that's enough to drive away all thoughts of sin and self, that we would have nothing, no thoughts, no efforts, no energies before him, but that Christ would be our all in all. The psalmist in Psalm 141 pleads for the Lord to set a watch before my mouth, keep of the lips the door, my heart incline thou not unto the ills I should abhor. May that be our prayer tonight, that the Lord would give each one of us strength, that our hearts would not be inclined to the evil, the ills that we should abhor. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer.